1978, I graduated from college in my third attempt. I went to college three times before I could finish, but I did graduate in 1978. And I had the opportunity back then, it was Ambassador College, and I had opportunity to give a commencement address. We had two addresses that year. I gave an address. There was a little bit of a stress going through the college because the college had just been closed. And in 77, the college in Big Sandy where I'd attended had been closed, and we had gone out to Pasadena to finish. Now in Pasadena, the college was closing, and I had a chance to address the student body, and I suppose you can imagine I spoke a little bit about the necessity of change and dealing with change as it comes. That was 1978. This is a long time past that, and yet I could probably give the same commencement in some respects, again, not so much by institutionally, but by our social structure and things that are happening and the speed of change that we're facing in our lives. I was looking at some statistics last night, and I was looking at how quickly things have changed recently as compared to how long it took to begin to change over the millennia of man's life on this earth. Basically, camel, horseback, horse and cart was the mode of transportation from the time of Adam and Eve up until about the steam engine. The steam engine, we're talking in the 1800s. From the time of the Garden of Eden until maybe the 1835, the steam engine was perfected before that, but 1835 was about the time the trains were beginning to function and operate. Man lived his life at the speed, the maximum speed, of about 6 to 8 miles an hour. When you went somewhere, it took time. If you walked, it was 3 or 4 miles an hour. If you got on your horse and walked, or if you got on your camel and caravaned across the expanse, you could get up to 6 to 8 miles an hour. But that's the speed that you lived your life for thousands of years. 1825, 1835, in that range, with the steam engine being developed and then the engines for trains being developed, man picked up, I think, 3 miles an hour. On that early train, you picked up maybe 3, 4, 5, at the most, miles an hour. It wasn't a fundamental change in life. Then the airplane came along, Wilbur, Orville Wright, 1904. Took a few years to get the airplanes off the ground and running, but basically they were up and flying within 10 to 20 years as well. Space travel, 1961. First cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, was up in space. So if you go back and look at that and the speed of change, 5,800 plus years, man lived at 6 to 8 miles an hour tops. That's a long time. Within 100 years of that speed of life, man was traveling at 100 miles an hour, flying on an early plane. Within 25 years of being at 100 miles an hour, the cosmonaut was going across the Earth in his one orbit, around the Earth in one orbit at 17,000 miles an hour. 5,800 years, 6 to 8 miles an hour. 100 years to get to 100, and 25 years to get to 17,000 miles an hour. That's how fast life has changed. To put it on a scale of what is happening, life went like this for a long time, and it's gone just like that. You know where we are. We're up here on the top of the curve. If we look at the speed of change in terms of knowledge, one of the studies I looked at, and you know, you could make this study and analyze it differently, I suppose, but one of the studies I looked at says if you took all the knowledge base of the world from the time of the beginning of mankind until the time of Jesus Christ, and you would say, okay, that's one. That's 4,000 years for us. And if you're going to double, how long did it take mankind to double the knowledge base? 4,000 years to learn this much. How much time did it take to learn that much again? And they estimated that it took 1,500 years the next time to double the first amount. Now, each time you double that, you're not just adding one more unit, you're doubling it. So when you double it the next time, you've got four times as much as you had at the time of Christ. So the first time they doubled it was 1,500 years, they estimated. The next time knowledge doubled was 250 years. The next time it doubled again was 150 years. And the estimate in terms of how long it takes to double the knowledge in the earth today, what would you guess? 1 to 2 years. That's the speed of our life. If you wonder why you're sometimes a little bit stressed, you can appreciate that the world is changing so fast that it is absolutely dramatic. If you're going to college in a technical field of study, that field will have changed in a fundamental way before you can even graduate. That's the way it is. Again, it's understandable why our society contains a certain amount of stress. Genesis 11 goes back to a time when the society was literally only a few hundred years away from where we are today. It's a story of the Tower of Babel. God said they can do anything they want if they continue on the course they're on. Notice where this started. Genesis 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Who built Babylon? Nimrod. Who built and abased Nineveh, which became Assyria? Nimrod. So we're not talking here about those who served God going off to establish themselves. We're talking about those who decided to do it their own way and do their own thing and make their own choices, invent their own knowledge and information. So they said to one another, we'll make bricks, we'll bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, asphalt for mortar. They said, we'll build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. And we'll make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The intent very likely was God intended to populate the earth. It had to be prepared for. And apparently they didn't want to do what was going to be done. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They've all one language. This is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. If you go back and look at the concept that from Adam and Eve until the steam engine, with the exception of obviously the Chinese had gunpowder and the printing press was established, so there were changes, but in structural ways how people lived their lives, how they went to the store, how they worked the fields, how they raised their crops, nothing fundamentally had changed. You could have gone from the Tower of Babel to the steam engine in a couple of hundred years, because that's what we did. We went there from the current society or the society of that day to our society now in a very short period of time. God said, if we're going to go down, he says, if there's nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. We're not going to allow that to take place. Come, let us go down and confuse the language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Okay, so man wanted to have his own way. How long did it take man to overcome the barrier that God had placed before them in their difference of language? How long did it take man to overcome the language barrier? Well, about 3,800 years. That was the printing press. From the Tower of Babel to the printing press, Johann Gutenberg, is about 3,800 years. The printing press, a little bit before the age of 1500, basically at the end of that second cycle, if you count till Christ and say, how long did it take to duplicate that? Well, 1,500 years. There was a burst of knowledge, an explosion of knowledge at that time that related very closely to that press that was invented. It gave man the ability to start to reproduce things and material and information where it could be shared with each other. One of the colleges there in England at the time in their library, one of the Ivy League colleges today, I think had 120 or 30 books in the school library. And one book was worth a big estate or a farm or a property, one book. But because they hadn't begun to have the ability to print and to reproduce them. Gutenberg made that possible. You know what he printed? The Bible. The Gutenberg Bible was printed. And some of those are still extant today. Whenever knowledge increases quickly, there is also a social change. It impacts society in a fundamental way. Gutenberg Bible, there's different dates that are given, but let's just say 1455 would be within a few years of those dates. What was the next big event that happened after the Bible in the time of Gutenberg in the press? World event? The Protestant Reformation. Protestant Reformation is dated as 1517 in terms of when it began, because that's when Martin Luther took his 95 points of contention with the Catholic doctrine and indulgences and the authority of the Pope, and he nailed them on the door in Wittenberg. The reason the printing press made that different, and the reason that had a large impact, was because they could take that material now and put it on that press, and they could pass it out and dispense it and nail it to a wall, and people could read and see what had taken place. The Protestant Reformation literally advanced on the weight of the technology of the press. Daniel 12 tells us that when knowledge increases, there will be dramatic things take place, and it impacts us. It impacts you and me. It impacts the church, God's people. Daniel 12, verse number 1. It says, now down to the end time. You know, if you can imagine that something like the printing press changes the course of the world, not just because knowledge increases, but because the Protestant Reformation now is able to be dispensed, and yet the growth curve back then is just beginning to turn up, the growth curve that we are on in terms of knowledge and increase of knowledge is almost vertical, there is going to be dramatic social change, and the prophecies indicate that it will be so. Daniel 12, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness. Notice they turn many to righteousness. Only God can call, but who does he use when he calls somebody? Oftentimes, you and I. It's our example. It's the words we speak. It's the encouragement that we give. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. It's a prophecy that things are going to change in a fundamental way. What took 3,800 and 4,800 years begins to escalate to where it happens literally in a matter of 1 to 2 years at a time. If we were to look at just that scale, the Daniel 12 scale, that in the time of the end, many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge will increase, and we're there. We're there. You're going to have to wonder, well, when's the end going to be? When's the end time going to be? When are these things going to begin to be fulfilled? That we're there. We're running right through the middle of some of those things. I got on the computer last night and I Googled. Google is the search engine you can use on your computer. So I Googled information overload. Typed it all in, punched the button, bang, comes back. How many entries do you think it offered me on information overload? 1.9 million. Okay? How long did it take to search and compile 1.9 million suggestions for me to look at? A fifth of a second. In fact, less than that. 0.19 hundredths of a second. It tells you how long it took. Now, it takes longer than that for me to download as that comes in and just show it on my screen. But it, almost 2 million entries it offered me within a fifth of a second, and I could sit there if I had time, and I got time to burn, we all do, right? I could just start through, count right up, and look at a couple million different things. I pulled off one from IBM. It was talking about the amount of mail we get, the amount of blogs that we might read or input, and news sources that we're connected to that come into us. And it says our inboxes are overflowing. Obviously, IBM is writing this. It's talking about electronics. The way we keep connected to the world at large. It talks about Facebook and the various. I mean, we had friends in for Thanksgiving, and they had looked at Dari's Facebook, and Dari and Tone just had a baby, and they've already seen pictures of the baby in Nigeria and were commenting to us how great it was. And there's somebody that's never met Dari and knows him by name and family, and they're having a child, and because they're connected by Facebook, and they see the pictures, and they write back and forth, and they've heard about him in sermons. It's remarkable. Jerry comes home from the feast. He said he goes up to wherever he was, and somebody asked him where he's from. He's from Spokane. He said, oh, how's Dari and Coleman? They know Dari and Coleman because they've heard about them, and they probably keep them in their prayers, and they're interested in their well-being. And so we're connected in ways that, you know, are good, but also in ways that totally fill up and consume us. As I said, our inboxes, if we're on computers, by many respects, are overflowing. Then he says, well, then there's the actual work you do. Now, the reference here is in office-type work. It says, on the average, you start doing something new every 3 minutes. Now, when you were living your life at 6 to 8 miles an hour, that wasn't so. It wasn't so. But at 17,000 miles an hour, that's pretty good. Fact is, we are constantly doing something. If I'm at my desk, the computer's on. If I'm at my desk, I'm probably on the phone. Computer's still on. If it's an important call that's sensitive, I have to focus. I have to turn away and not look at the computer to take the call. Because if it's not and it is more casual or social, I'll turn back and I'll see something, get something done on the computer while I sit there. Sorry to say that. When you call me, just say, this is an emergency. And I will turn to my left and I won't look at my computer screen. That's the way life goes. We're doing two or three or more things at a single time because life is moving so fast that that's what it takes as we have chosen to keep up. 1 Timothy 6 talks about knowledge and frankly foolishness. 1 Timothy 6. And that we have to be careful about what we choose to pay attention to. Everything does not deserve our attention, and everything that wants our attention is not even right. There's all kinds of inputs and feeds coming into the church of God that, quite frankly, are simply not right. Because everybody has an opinion. If you have an opinion in Australia, all you have to do is go on the internet, and you can share that opinion with whoever you please. That didn't used to be. But this goes back even to the time of the apostles, 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 20. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge and gnosis, the Gnostics who believed in some new thing constantly. And by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. By looking and searching for and listening to and wanting to understand some new thing constantly, there were people who walked right out of the body of Christ. They left and walked away from their faith. They were shipwrecked in that respect. Grace be to you. Amen. So we live in an age, if that happened in the apostles' time, when you could ride along at 6 to 8 miles an hour on a fast day, you know, imagine the speed in which that takes place with us. Who are some of the Gnostic prophets in the end time? I was trying to say, okay, who would I put down? I asked in Lewiston. First person, Charles Darwin. Right. I had three names down. Charles Darwin was one of three, all right? So, Gnostic prophet. Out of Charles Darwin came the theory of evolution. Out of the theory of evolution comes atheistic thought. That's where it goes. You can say, well, there's Christians that believe in the theory of evolution. Fine, but they don't believe what the Bible says as well. They say they do, but it doesn't match. But the fact is, Charles Darwin led to, and in his own life, atheistic thought. I wrote down Karl Marx as one of the Gnostic prophets of our time. Karl Marx in terms of politics, you know, Sigmund Freud in terms of psychology, Charles Darwin in terms of existence, the nature of existence, in very fundamental ways. Karl Marx in terms of communism and theories of communism leads to what? Atheism as well. From him who has much to him who has little is Marxist theology. It's also becoming United States theology. It's been European theology longer than it's been United States theology. It's where we're going. You can say, well, Karl Marx, he has nothing to do with us. He has a lot to do with us. But he has even more to do with a lot of other places besides us. How much is the population base of Russia and China alone, of the world? Sigmund Freud, in psychology, again, a Gnostic prophet of our time, this is knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that is profane and vain babblings. It's not true. What Freud was arguing for, in many respects, is not true. He remembered as a child that he had sexual thoughts for his mother and he hated his dad. All right, fine. You got a problem. Does that mean we have to use that as the basis of the human understanding? You know, Charles Darwin, what he found, fine. There was one different bird with a different beak next to an island. So what? It's variety. It is the creative hand of God. But what came out of that was foolish babblings, contradictions of things that are so-called knowledge. So all of these things became the body of society and the knowledge base and our schools of education and thought, and it's taught and passed on to the children, and it's simply foolishness. 2 Timothy 3, again, Paul is warning Timothy, God is warning us about the attitude, the circumstances in the end times. The ones Daniel talked about were foolish knowledge, if you could put a couple of verses together, begins to increase. Babblings, where people are simply making things up and trying to make them make sense, but it becomes believable. In fact, if you don't believe it, you are the one who appears in society to be the fool. 2 Timothy 3, know this, in the last days perilous times will come because you're going to be at risk of the things that are going to be taught. The atmosphere that's going to be created. And people are going to be very, very selfish. It says lovers of themselves. Now it goes through a whole list of sins. And you can read it. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Selfish attitudes all. Verse 5. It says having a form of godliness but denying its power. This is not talking about atheism. This is talking about the appearance of religious belief but without recognizing God's hand and his words that are true. It says, from such people turn away. Don't buy into what they have to offer. And it talks about those even that would go out with the pretense of assisting or helping another individual, but they don't get it. Verse 7, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You could spend your entire lifetime studying psychology. There's good material in psychology. There's beneficial material in psychology. But you could spend your lifetime studying psychology, and when you were done, you would not understand much. You would believe things, in some cases, that are not even true. Whole fields of science include information that is like that as well. Paul said, we're going to live in a time, God said, warned us, we would live in a time when things would be such that we would have to be careful about what it is that we began, the way we responded and how it impacted us. When the printing press came along, social change rolled around the landscape, on a scale of the size of maybe a tidal wave rolling through. Well, the changes that are taking place today are faster than that, and they're more dramatic even than that. Look at Matthew 24, another prophecy here of the end time that impacts, or at least it shows in prophecy, what some of the impact of these changes will be on the church, which means it's what you and I have to guard against. Matthew 24, verses 3 through about verse 8, talk about end time events, you know, religious deception, wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilence, and this plays out over the last couple of thousand years, but it also comes right down into the end time as well, and the things that intensify. If we come down to about verse 9, you begin to show the impact on the church. Now, the church has been persecuted over those 2,000 years, but it starts. He says, they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated for all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. What's it talking about? Who's going to betray who? We're still talking about the church. People in the church will become offended and will turn against each other and betray one another in areas of where the government even has authority. Many false prophets will arise up and deceive many in the church. Now, it's happening outside the church, all right. But verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, because sin becomes rampant, because everybody's doing it, right? I mean, the phrase is used socially. The love of many will grow cold. We're talking about the love of the people that God has called or worked with or have responded to God. Their love grows cold. Because it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. So you have to walk through those changes in a way where our love does not grow cold, in spite of the stresses that we each face. One of the other articles I pulled off under information overload, this was 1.2 million, number 1.2 million. That's as far as I could get just with one night's reading. It said, researchers that, I only read the first page when it comes up on a Google search. It's either on the first page or it's not there. You know, I don't have time to even go to second page. Researchers at Israel's Tel Aviv University, there was an article in Journal of Applied Psychology back in 97, so the article goes back about 10 years. But they studied 76 electronics industry clerks and found that the sense of relaxation and happiness derived from a vacation. Everybody here been on vacation somewhere, sometime maybe, hopefully, began to fade after how long? 3 days. It said, the sense of relaxation and happiness derived from a vacation began to fade after only 3 days after returning to work. Pre-vacation levels of stress and burnout, or they were in a particular industry here, but the pre-vacation level of stress and burnout returned within 3 weeks. 3 weeks. You're right back where you were. I mean, that's just not 6 to 8 miles an hour. That's 17,000 miles an hour rocketing across outer space, so to speak. For those who remain in touch, how many? Alan? Do you do this? Via pagers, cell phones, laptops, radio, and TV, the results are worse, it says. You know, you take your computer and your cell phone and check all your email and do your work on at night when I'm guilty. But then I don't go on vacation anyway, so who cares? I mean, well, my wife cares. But it says it's even worse when you stay hooked up when you're gone. And then again, the same article cites a study by David Shank. I don't know who David Shank is. We're going to give him credible authority because I'm going to read something he studied here. But he studied psychological studies over 30 years, and he listed symptoms that accompany information overload. And I don't want to go through the whole, there's just one thing I want to address because it came out in such a nice way when Mike gave his split sermon a few weeks back. But the point he lists here, as one of the symptoms of information overload, is a decreased benevolence to others. You reduce your acts of kindness. You shrink back your loving affection or your acts of outgoing concern. Now, what did they warn us about? What did God warn us about? The love of many would grow cold. And it's because of information overload and people are overwhelmed and they're simply buried in all of the responsibilities and duties and obligations, and they begin to pull back in certain ways emotionally. Now, God warned us about that. The studies say, well, that's what's actually happening, and I think we should be warned because it's going to impact us, because it's He who endures to the end, holding on to your affection, holding on to your outgoing concern, that are going to be saved. So I can say, we could go back in our lives decades, and we were talking about stress back then. The curve continues to accelerate vertically, and we're still here. We're going to have to walk through it the way it is. Mike Imes, when we went down to Kennewick a few weeks back, had his sermonette. He had too many scriptures. And I said, Mike, why don't you take a split instead? And so Mike opened up and gave the split because it was better with the body of material. I liked his subject. It was on charity. Now, charity, not in the sense strictly of love, but in the sense of alms, gifts, acts of kindness. And so he said, I looked in your index and it wasn't there. That was mean. But it wasn't there. And I thought that was a gaping hole in the index. I mean, there were other subjects that were related to it there. There was compassion, you know, give, Mike. Poor was there. Thankfulness, works was there. Five's not bad. But no, charity wasn't there. So I said, okay, look, give your split. Use your material. It's important. I'll go, you know, I'll back off what I prepared and I'll give a split. And then he, of course, he had a Bible study that night. And so he said, we'll take what's left, because really what he had was the sermon, and I should have given the sermonette, but we'll take what's left, and we'll use it as a Bible study, and then we'll compile that. I said, I'll put it in the index. And then you'll be happy. And so he did. He gave his split, which was, I thought it was excellent. It was wonderful. We then went to the potluck, and we did the Bible study together, and I wrote down all the different comments, and so I just pulled a couple of pages out and then typed it all up. I just want to read you the scriptures that then landed under charity in the index. Some of these he used, some of these we came out in our discussion. Deuteronomy 15. I'm reading these specifically because of how it applies to what God warned us against. And so as a reminder, Deuteronomy 15. The poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, kick them to the curb. I mean, that's not what it says. It says, they're open your hand wide. Job 29. Job said, I delivered the poor who cried out and the fatherless. Now, because I'm only reading a clip, because there's only so much room I have for that reference on the page, I'm not reading the whole context of the verse. But Job says, you know, I broke the teeth of those who would devour the weak so that they couldn't. Psalm 41. He who considers the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Do you know there are scriptures on stewardship and responsible care, but there's a whole lot more of scripture enjoining us to be generous than there are warnings about us being taken. That's just the way the scripture focus is. You know, we can say, well, I don't want to be taken, or I don't want to waste. Well, okay, don't be taken. Don't waste your money and resource, but be generous, because that's what God would have us to do. I mean, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Proverbs 3, do not withhold good when it is within the power of your hand to do so. When you have the ability, do it. That's what God says. Matthew 6, don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen. Matthew 25, as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. God says, your relationship to me is in direct proportion to the relationship you have with those around you. As you did it to them, you did it to me. Luke 12, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Luke 16, you received your good things, we're speaking of the man now with Lazarus and the rich man. And he says, the rich man, you received good things, And Lazarus received evil things, or not nice, good things. He was poor and desperate in this life. But Lazarus will be in the kingdom of God, and the rich man will be in the lake of fire. So it says, you receive your good things, Lazarus, evil things. The point being, well, why didn't you give of what you had when you could? Acts chapter 9, Dorcas was full of good works and charitable deeds, and when she died, the people came up with all of these gifts and offerings that she had made to their good life with the help she had given them and said, well, look at what she did. Look at all she gave us. And if you go right after that, Acts chapter 10 is the story of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, I'll just turn there, the first verse in Acts 10 is just so clear. But it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. He's not even converted. He's a believing in God, a man of faith, but God is calling him into the body. But it says he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. And he prayed to God always. So here's Dorcas at the end of 9 and Cornelius at the beginning of 10, and that chapter break was inserted only by the person who laid the Bible out, but it wasn't in the original text. 1 Corinthians 13, love. I just left it as a whole chapter. Galatians 6. Let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith, which means we do show extra care and attention on the body. But it says, don't let it stop there. Don't let it be limited to that. That's not what God intended. Now the caution, 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, isn't intended that we would somehow make up for a person's lack of diligence or effort. There is a curse that comes with not using your opportunities in a right way. Titus 3. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Careful. Looking around to see, well, is there something I should be doing, or maybe I could be doing, or should have done. James 1. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows in their trouble, the fatherless, to insert and help those who have need. James chapter 2. Is a reference to depart in peace, be warm and filled. It's a warning and caution. So I don't know, maybe this isn't an exact rendering proportionately of the Bible, but out of 15 scriptures, there's two warnings about not getting taken and about a dozen warnings about you better be doing what's right. And so I think, you know, overall, I think if you go through the scripture, the basis is still going to be weighted in that direction. So I was thinking about what Mike said, pondering it did. It struck me in a stronger way than some things often would, that more focused. And I'm traveling. I'm going to the home office last week. I'm sitting in the Minneapolis airport. I'm at the food court. I'm not in a restaurant. I'm in a food court, like if you went to the mall, you know, and there's little fast food places all along in a row. And I bought my Chinese food that, you know, comforts me as I travel. Truckers eat ketchup when they travel. I eat Chinese food, you know, and so everything tastes the same. But I'm in Minneapolis, and I had a Chinese food with hot sauce slathered on it, and I'm working on my computer, and it's setting to the side, and the lady who's busing, not waitressing, busing, you know, picks up the tray and took it and put it away and walked off and just left and cleaned up. That's her job. And I sat there for a while, and I'm thinking about what Mike said, and I'm thinking about this lady, and I just wanted to say, I wonder if anybody ever thanks her for doing such a thing. And so I thought, well, okay, you know, here we go, Mike. I took out $2. Now, like I say, it's food court. It's not expected. But I took out $2, which is nothing, okay? It didn't change my life in any way. I took out $2, and I walked over to her, and I said, you know, I want to thank you. You picked up my tray and cleaned up around me, and it was very nice. I said, is it all right to tip you? And she just looked at me and smiled, and I just handed her the $2 and thanked her, and I walked away. It was nothing. She followed me back to my seat, and I sat down, and she turned, looked at me. She said, God bless you. I felt like, you want 10? I mean, how much do you want? But You know, I was shocked. Now, she may have been shocked, but it was nothing to me. But she came back and looked at me. I mean, caught my attention, says, God bless you. And I just thought, what a small thing. And I just thought, look at that. You know, I gained more by her gratitude than she could possibly have gained by my thanks. But it brought me back to this. That, you know, in the time of trouble that we're approaching, I believe, and in the time where knowledge is increasing, which I think we're down already into it, up to our eyeballs, God says, if you're not careful, your love can grow cold. People begin to look at each other differently, begin to pull back. Their charitable deeds begin to you know, you start to take care of yourself. And some of the studies show the difference between those who live in a city and the country, because in the city, your relationships aren't maintained in the same respect with your neighbors, and therefore you don't have the same ties or attachments, and therefore you don't have to care as much. You don't need to be so concerned. When we lived in Idaho and Megan was born, Michelle sometimes would hand her across the fence to the neighbor lady, and the neighbor would take her for a couple hours and give Michelle a break. You know, I'd be taking a nap or something, who knows, you know. But I remember handing the kids across, or at least Megan, across the fence. And because, you know, it was still a city, but we were out in the edge of the city, and it was more rural, and there was just a little different relationship. And I know if you go on out further, we noticed in Boise to Ontario, which was smaller, to Baker, which was smaller yet, the longer, the further you got away from the bigger population base, the closer the family units were, and the more the families did together, the more they sat together, did things together, socialized together. And when we got back to the city, the more they did things separately and did things apart. But anyway, it's part of what has happened, that God knew this was coming. It would have come through Babylon if God would have allowed it way, way, way back then. But God's plan had to play out. What do we need to do? Well, in terms of living in this time, I guess I could boil my sermon down to three statements. We need to maintain a sense of joy and humor. I mean, we can't walk around with our chin on our chin or our shoes or wherever it would be. We have to maintain a sense of joy and humor. We're being blessed by being called of God. We are the example. If you're selling a car and a person comes up to buy it and they say, well, what do you tell me about the car? And you say, this is the biggest piece of junk I have ever had. It leaks, it burns, it stinks, it doesn't run. Will you buy it? No, I don't want that car. Keep your piece of junk. I'll go buy something that looks nice. Well, that's us. So when someone looks at us, we need to live with a sense of joy and humor. We need to live with a sense of that we're being blessed. Not that we aren't facing trials. Not that there aren't tough times. You're certainly not going to be happy when you're hurting in that moment in time. But you don't hurt forever all the time. And you do rejoice sometimes even in our trials, because we have God working in us. We need to maintain a sense of purpose and meaning. You have to do things because it's important to do things. We're driven to do things because we know it must be done, because it's good to do so. God has called us to do His service, to do His work. Maintain a sense of joy and of humor. Maintain a sense of purpose and meaning. And maintain a sense of sharing and giving. To contribute, to always strive to help or serve or contribute. We mustn't begin to somehow think that God wants us to just suffer in this life so that we'll be purified, so that in the end we'll be willing to tolerate it and we'll be rewarded the kingdom. Well, we'll be granted the kingdom, rewarded according to our works. Because it's not the way it is. Yes, we're being refined, but it is a blessing to serve God in this way. Jeremiah 29. And verse number 11. In the context of the captivity of the Jews, Jeremiah, verse 11, he says, I know the thoughts I think of you. They were thinking, well, I think you must really hate us. You must really think that, well, I tell you what, Judah and Israel suffered for their own sins, but it was for their good. But God said, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know what I think, and I want the best for you. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me, and you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. If you learn your lesson, he says, I know what's in my heart. What is in my heart is thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and to give you hope. Ezekiel 18, reference as well in a similar vein. Ezekiel 18 and verse 29, Israel here complains. The house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent and turn from your transgression so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Why would you want to harm yourself, to suffer in that way? I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Matthew 5. The Beatitudes, as it is often referred to. The whole context of Matthew 5 is saying that God is here to bless us. You know, when it says in verse 3, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, we've read that so many times, I think it becomes maybe rote. If you read it more like, I will bless you who are poor in spirit. I will bless you. Yours will be the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to bless you who mourn. You'll be comforted. I'm going to bless you who are meek. You're going to inherit the earth. I'm going to bless you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you're going to be filled. There are some prayers that you can pray that you can be absolutely guaranteed God's going to instantaneously respond in the affirmative. Things like, God, please humble me. You're humbled. It happens. God's will, because we're asking something that he really wants. Not, can I have a nicer car? Necessarily. We might need a nicer car. But there's a difference in scale. But it says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to be filled. If that's what you want, I'm telling you, it's coming fast. It's coming soon. I'll bless you if you're merciful, because you're going to obtain mercy from me. I'm going to bless you if you're pure in the heart, you'll see God. I'll bless you if you're a peacemaker, you'll be called the sons of God. I'll bless you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, which means you suffer. But you suffer for service to God for righteousness' sake, and yours is going to be the kingdom of heaven. So God just says, you know, I'm here to give you something. I'm here to think good of you and seek peace for you. But that doesn't mean you won't walk through some trouble or trial along the way. But he warns us. He said, when the end time comes and knowledge increases and change is rolling through so fast. You know, I go to college as a junior, my college is closed. I go to college as a senior, my college is closed. Think of the people that were behind me. I graduated. They were juniors and sophomores and freshmen. Some of them just went home and quit. I think there was 50 students. The college was opened up again in the fall. I think there was 50 students or something like that that came back and started again. And I admired their plunk and their willingness to put their future on the line in that way. And they went on, and the college stayed and went for a number of years. When knowledge increases dramatically, as we have it today, you have information overload. Some people are simply overwhelmed. When lawlessness abounds, then obviously by definition, sin becomes rampant. We're surrounded by sin. Some people just simply get washed away. It's too much. But it's too much because they're trying to do it on their own. They're trying to do it with their strength and their concepts of ideas and their own powers. God knows it's too much for us. That's why He called us. He called us the weak of the world as a whole in order to assist us, to strengthen us, to give us what we do not have. God does not need us. We need Him. 1 John 4. It is overwhelming. And I wouldn't want to have to live this life without the knowledge that God is there, is helping, is assisting, watching out for, guarding, protecting, limiting the damage if need be. I just wouldn't want to be running through this gauntlet without Him at my side. That's just not the way it would be. 1 John 4 and verse number 16. God is love. Satan is self. When we sin, it's because of self. It's because of what we want, what I want, what Satan wants us to want. But God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. It's the love that's going to be reduced and waxed wane as such or shrinks back by some of those who have been called to serve God in the end time. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world, because he is in us. And we have his strength and his power and his abilities to go forward. There is no fear in love, which means we can have trust and faith in God in the future, even in the face of trial and trouble and test. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, and torment is a word that comes with demons. They torment us, if they could. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us, not because we were good. I've heard so many people say, I've just always loved God. I've just always wanted to obey God. And maybe in that sense they think that God called them because they were so loving. It says he loved us first. He wasn't confused when he called me, I know that. I was confused, but he wasn't. If someone says, I love God, now this is where it goes back to the relationship in terms of the body and the way some are offended and begin to turn against each other. But it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The answer is, you can't. You just can't. It doesn't work. God is the one thing in life that does not change. And in the midst of change and chaos and rampant increase of knowledge and foolish ideals and thoughts, that's the way we need to be. God said he'll be in us, put his love in us, and that's how we endure to the end. We need to be like God is, and that way not to change.